Well, we have a very succinct subject to deal with tonight, demon possession. And Brother Phil Dunbirch is to lead that study. Apparently he has quite a few passages to turn up during the course of his address, so we will forego a reading and we'll give place to Brother Phil to talk to us about demon possession.
Good evening, my dear brethren and sisters. The subject before us is rather a strange one in some ways, because we're talking mainly about something that doesn't exist. There is no such thing as demons. There is no such thing as men's spirits, and no such thing as souls, and no such thing as devil or the devils. So, in this sense, the subject is rather unusual to speak about, and yet we'll find that there are one or two very powerful lessons to be obtained from studying this subject. So, demon possession is something that does not trouble us in the truth, yet in some parts of the world people still really believe in demons. It's mainly a psychological state. Israel were troubled by them in past ages, and even in the times of Jesus Christ. To these people, they were real, though not understood beings, or rather influences. If I may here give a personal experience of how demonic possession happens, I used to go to Malawi a number of years ago, and I was talking to a respected brother about witch doctors in the remote parts of Africa. To my surprise, he told me, and he wasn't joking at all, to my surprise he told me that the natives believe witch doctors have powers to use evil spirits against people, and they practice what they term voodoo. If a man has done wrong and he is told to go into the jungle to die, such is their fear and influence from the witch doctor that they will do just that. They will go into the jungle and die. Now, we might find this rather amazing, but evidently this does still go on. The mind is afflicted because of the belief in evil spirits. All over the world, in primitive parts, demon possession is taught. Even some way-out Christian groups get wound up into a frenzy and think that this is the spirit possessing them, although in this case it is not an evil spirit. They think that it's the what they term the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, it helps us to understand how the system works. It is really a state of mind, a mind which thinks that any evil comes about through evil influences which are beyond the understanding of man. Now, this belief is, as we say, a psychological state of mind. Now, I was listening to the radio the other day, and a priest was talking about exorcism, where a minister goes to a house or person to drive out an evil spirit or a demon by prayer and ritual. So it is very much something that goes on even today. So demon removal is still practiced in religious circles. Hence, they must believe in them, otherwise they wouldn't try to drive them out. More and more people say they believe in the supernatural, whatever that means. And sadly, it is a growing cult amongst youngsters in this country to believe in the occult. Again, I don't fully understand what that means, but it's something to do with spirit world or things that are beyond our understanding. All over the world, in primitive parts, demon possession is taught. Yes, men and women believe in these things. In another direction, we think of mediums, something God tells us not to meddle with, who affect people's minds by calling up the spirits of the dead and profess to communicate with them. We think of Saul and Samuel. Here was a case where Saul went to a medium to see if he could speak to Samuel because of the things that he had done wrong. So Saul went to this so-called witch of Endor to see if he could communicate with Samuel. We note that spiritualists can only operate when people are in an emotional state about or just after somebody has died, as in the case of Saul and the witch of Endor. Samuel was fresh in Saul's mind, and this witch was able to read in a limited way his thoughts. They still have this limited ability to read people's minds, and I have had a practical experience of this, and they do seem to have some very limited power, and I say limited power, to read people's emotions and thoughts. But they do not seem able to perform when people have long been dead, or there is no association with their clients and their mental state. If I can call these people clients, then that's what they are. Of course, we know that dead men and women do not have spirits or souls. It is amazing how much scripture of the scriptures about evil spirits. Until you look at this subject, one realises how much it affects so many people. First of all, we won't go spend too much time on this, but there is the devil, a fiction of man's imagination emanating from religious thought, mostly. The devil is, of course, the diabolos, or sin in our nature or members, a situation brought about by the events in Eden. It means slanderer or false accuser, and that is what human nature does. It denies God. Therefore, it slanders his name by suggesting that he doesn't even exist. Christ came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Another scripture tells us Jesus came to destroy the power of sin, which is that which causes death. And so, of course, we can see the parallel, and we have no difficulty in seeing the teaching. But devils, or demons, are different. The word used is a word, daemonion, which means possessed with a demon or spirit. Some say they are the souls of wicked men who have died and repossess other men's bodies. But the Bible says, quite plainly, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Psalm 146 talks of man's breath or God's spirit leaving him at death. So both body and soul or spirit cease at death to live. And perhaps we can just refresh our minds and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 to refresh our thoughts on what happens to a person when they die. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. They're words well known to us, but I think it is good sometimes to restate our beliefs in these things. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 4 to 6. For to him that is joined to all living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And note this, also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. That's the real person. It's perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Thus, the whole man or woman dies. Nothing continues. So we can dismiss any such thought of demons or devils being the souls of dead men inhabiting other bodies. Another suggestion is that demons are fallen angels, like the devil theory. But it is impossible for angels of God to fail or to fall. Otherwise, the whole fabric of divine things falls down. Just imagine if we couldn't rely 100% on God and the things that he says, and if there could possibly be rebellion amongst his angels, his ministers. Well, of course, we know that's impossible. But nevertheless, men suggest this. They suggest that it was an angel that rebelled and came down and spent his time trying to thwart God's purpose and to inflict trouble on men and women. Yet men use a 2 Peter 2 verse 4 that tells us, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to the judgment." And they say, well, there's the proof. So here we have angels that sinned or fell. In contrast, Psalm 103 speaks of beings that cannot possibly fail because they do his commandments. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." And so, how can they fail? The clue to the difference between angels is seen in the word angelos, which means one sent or a messenger. The type of angel can usually be determined, whether human or immortal, by the context in which it is given. We read from Numbers 16, we'll just spend a few minutes on this, of the events concerning Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who were men, not angels, as we understand them. They were some sort of leaders or angels or princes in Israel. It is generally accepted that the events Peter refers to relate to this incident recorded in Numbers 16. Korah was a Levite, and Dathan and Abiram were princes, both descendants of Reuben. They said that Moses and Aaron took too much upon themselves. Korah sought the priesthood instead of being content with the service of the tabernacle and to minister to the congregation and to prepare the sacrifices to which the Levites were called. Dathan and Abiram considered all the congregation were holy and accused Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves above everybody else. In effect, they were saying, well, we're as good as Moses and Aaron and all the other leaders. We're just as good as them. Why should they be exalted? And of course, this is an evil part of human nature, envy of those who have some sort of power. Now, a commentator said this concerning these events in the 16th chapter of 16th chapter of Numbers. And he says this: "It is the author's belief that these angels or messengers that sinned were members of the human race who disobeyed God in Old Testament times. These individuals, we read, left their first estate, were cast down into darkness and await their final judgment. Korah and his company in number 16 fulfill all these particulars, for they left their appointed position and sought the priesthood." They went beyond themselves, in other words. "And B, they were cast down into darkness. Remember how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up? You remember that? And they await their final judgment." So it seems as though they would have to take account of their wickedness. Note, since a priest is an angel, and we get this idea from a quotation from Matthew, where it says, from Malachi rather, in 2 verse 7, where it says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth." Here's the point: for he is the messenger, the word angelos or malak, Old Testament version, of the Lord of hosts. So a priest is, in actual fact, an angel. So, as this writer says, since a priest is an angel, then Korah, with his censer, as he was told to do in Numbers 16, verse 7, trying to offer incense, was in fact a sinful angel. So that helps us to understand this matter of angels, that they're not necessarily beings which enter into the presence of God. Thus, these angels were not of those who minister before God and do his pleasure, for these certainly didn't do his pleasure. They were not demons of men's imagination, fallen angels, as they try to use Peter's words to prove that they were. Also, the elders of the ecclesia in Revelation chapters verses 1 and 3 were angelos, angels, messengers, to and from the ecclesia, speaking the word of God on behalf of God. There are many more erroneous ideas of devils or demons, as this word is mostly translated. Demons, as we refer to them, were often associated with idol worship. We will quote just a few verses that seem to support this. You need not turn to them if you don't wish to, but I'll just read a few quotations how that Israel in the past, when they were worshipping idols, were in fact believing in evil spirits. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, there's no need to turn to it, verses 16 to 17 tells us, they provoked God to jealousy with strange gods and abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, or to what they believed in, to demons, and not to God, to gods whom they knew not, new gods that came newly up, to whom your fathers knew not. So there's one example. And then another quotation from the Old Testament concerning Israel says this in Leviticus 17 and verse 7. We read again on a similar sort of subject, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto demons or devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And we make a note here that in the time of Jesus Christ, they still went to whoring, not so much after idols, but after devils or demons. So we see that they still carried on practices from the past. And Jeroboam also was a man who led Israel astray from the ways of God. For it is written of him in the second book of Chronicles, 11:15, and he ordained him priests for the high places and for demons and for calves that he had made. So demons was very much part of Israel's worship of idols. They believed that the idol itself was motivated by evil spirits or demons. So demons, as we refer to them, were often associated with this idol worship. It seems they believed the devils or demons dwelt in these gods. And we recall with horror how Israel offered their children in the fire to Molech and to other gods. Now, this is something that we absolutely find an absolute abomination, and we can't quite understand how absolutely evil people could be doing this. But there again, it's still the influence of demons that caused them to do this. Psalm 106, verse 36 to 38, no need to turn to it, says the following. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, to demons, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. As we say, we can hardly believe these things that they went on, but nevertheless, it's there in the scripture that it did happen, and it was all through the influence of devils or demons. Such scriptures tell us that demons, and this is the Septuagint word for devils in most cases, are the objects of pagan worship. Sadly, this idea seems to have spread to New Testament times. At Corinth, idol worship was a problem for the saints, and some of the brethren were evidently affected by this idol worship, and they weren't quite sure which way to go. Again, something that we find hard to comprehend. Paul told them not to be idolaters, after the example of Israel, in particular referring to the golden calf Aaron made Israel to worship. And then in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to which we return, we read the following. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and read verse 14 first of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, then verse 19 to 21, where the Apostle Paul is drawing lessons from the past. And this is where we can take some of these lessons to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, first of all. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, that was a direct appeal to the Corinthians in their present circumstances. I don't know whether any of you have ever been to Corinth, but I had the opportunity to go there a few years back. And as you go down the streets of Corinth, in every corner there was an idol. And some of them, of course, were houses of ill repute associated with the idol. And you just could not get away from idols. So whether they liked it or not, it was a terrific influence on their lives. And so the Apostle Paul says here, flee from idolatry. And surely a lesson for us is to flee from anything which takes us away from our faith, even covetousness and the such like. And then verse 19 to 21 of this same 10th chapter, we read the following. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, to demons, and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Well, of course, we don't have that problem, but it is a lesson for us that because we remember Jesus, we should not get involved in worldly things, worldly ideas, and worldly influences. Because when we break bread and drink wine in memory of Jesus, we are showing that we belong to God. And so we should have nothing to do with any other organisations or ill practices. So Paul here identifies idol worship with demons, like it was in the past. They sacrifice to demons. We know that there are no such things as a pagan god with any power. Thus, there are no such things as demons that are associated with such gods. Yet, in the time of Jesus, there was a great belief in demons and evil spirits. There is an incident in John chapter 10, verse 19 to 21, where we read, after Jesus had made a blind man to see and spoke of what he had done, and we read there, and there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings that Jesus had spoken. And many of them said, he hath a devil, a demon, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Note the association of demons and being mad. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Some of the people could see that demons had no power for good or evil. They saw that they weren't real, and they saw that Jesus was not possessed with a demon, but only did good things, so they could look to Jesus and divorce themselves from any of the prevailing ideas concerning demons. Although in the scriptures it is very often spoken of as demons being taken out of people to make them better from their illness and their woes. The Jews did not appear to have visible idols, but they believed in demons. That aspect of it was still with them. You may well know that Caligula, in AD 20 approximately, the demented Roman emperor, tried to put a statue of himself in the Jewish temple at Jerusalem because he thought that he was a god. And there was such a rebellion and trouble for the Romans and amongst the Jews, and the idol was eventually taken away and destroyed, and the idea fell away, and the Romans didn't try it again. So they seem to have got rid of the idea of actual having idol worship, but they still believed in demons. And we sometimes wonder whether the scribes and the Pharisees kept this idea going just the same way as the Catholic Church has done in the past and in a limited way do today, to make people fear by telling them stories about, as in the case of the Roman Catholics, about going to hell and all the rest of it, in hellfire, to make sure they attended church regularly. And I wonder if the scribes and Pharisees used the same things and taught the people these things so that they could keep them in check. Yet the Jews still held onto this idea of spirits or demons of the gods inhabiting people and causing illness, in fact, demon possession. In the days of Jesus, he used these demons to teach lessons to the people, though, of course, he did not believe in demons. Let us look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And read verses 22 to 28. It's a very interesting scripture on our subject. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 to 28. Then was brought to him one possessed with a devil or demon, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. It wasn't the demon that saw or heard, but it was the man. The blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Another story that they had concocted. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. And if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Verse 22 again. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. Again, we say it again, we notice that in the healing, it was the blindness and the dumbness which were healed. The demon that was supposed to possess the sick man was not removed because it was something that didn't exist, and you couldn't make a demon blind or dumb or whatever, except in men's minds. The Pharisees attributed this healing of the sick man by Jesus to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, in whom they evidently believed. So in verse 25 to 27 we read again, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan," notice how Beelzebub is referred to as Satan. In other words, it's some sort of an adversary in men's minds. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if Barbar Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. In other words, if Beelzebub had cast out Beelzebub, he could not stand. No, because if one destroyed the other, then there would be nothing there. Therefore, the children of the Pharisees, who thought of the Jews as their children, would judge them because the Pharisees and scribes believed in a chief demon who couldn't stand on his own or who had no credibility because he destroyed himself. Then Jesus said in verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you, or the one who has the power to heal is among you." This is the one who does the healing, even Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who heals, and he is the one who drives out these supposed demons. But we notice in every case, he drives out the illness, the blindness, the dumbness, those with epileptic fits and so on. They're the things that were driven out. So then, this is the one, Jesus, that we believe in. His Spirit, given power to heal, is the only power that we know of. We don't know of demons or devils or any such thing. All we know is that Jesus has the power to heal. And he will heal us thoroughly one day, God willing, in his kingdom. So it is hard to understand why men and women believe in demon possession. Yet they did, and some still do today. As we've quoted the vicars that drive out evil spirits and exorcise houses and places which are supposed to be haunted. And this, of course, still goes on. Another example is found in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Of course, we can't go into that, where false beliefs prevailed, but Jesus used the stories of Lazarus and so on and the rich man to teach valuable lessons. But we look to Jesus to be healed of all our woes, just as they did in the past. Matthew 4 and 24, we read these beautiful words, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases, and those possessed with demons and torments, and those which were lunatic." Notice that these last three were all the same idea, that is, those with mental problems, and those that had palsy or epilepsy, and he healed them. Yes, healing is the key. Jesus healed all problems, and it doesn't matter what it is. And it's rather moving when we think that Jesus could just hold out his hand and say, "Be whole, your faith has saved you." And people were made whole. It's something that we marvel at, but something which we know will happen even to us one day if we are found faithful. Jesus will heal us of all our woes, and all the brethren and sisters who are sick and have different problems, they will all be gone when Jesus holds out his hand and says, "Be ye whole." Yes, no more demons, but the healing power of the one we love and obey. Yes, even those possessed with demons were cured. Now, it's an interesting comparison made about demons in the Gospel of Mark, and perhaps it's interesting we can turn to this in Mark chapter 1, where we have two quick references, only small, but they do tend to really show what this demon possession is all about. This is a time when Jesus was healing, and in verse 26 of Mark chapter 1, verse 26, Jesus was healing people, and as he was healing, we read, "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." And then let's go down to the same chapter, verse 30 to 31. "But Simon's wife's mother was sick of a fever. It wasn't a devil, it was a fever. And anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. It was a fever that left her, and she ministered unto them. And so we can see that the unclean spirit came out of one, and the fever left her the other. These are one and the same thing. And then again, in Luke chapter 11, verse 14, we read these words. And perhaps here we can make another quotation from a writer who has had a lot to say on this particular subject. First of all, is it well for us to read Luke 11, verse 14? And he was casting out a devil or demon, and it was dumb, and it came to pass, when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And this writer makes this comment. Luke 11:14 says, Jesus was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. Here, the demon is said to be dumb. But in fact, it was the man who was dumb. For when the devil had gone out, the dumb spake. So, whatever this demon might have seemed to have been, then it was the man that was healed and not the demon. The demon had no power at all. So we can see that the supposed demon was in fact a disability that had been cured. In the parable of the madman, Legion, and the Gadarene swine, it was said that after the event with the swine, that Legion was clothed and in his right mind. It was the insanity that was gone and not the imagined demon. He was clothed and in his right mind. In a sense, we have been clothed and given a right mind because of the truth. And the madness of our sins has been cured. For if you analyse human nature, in many ways, it is mad, the way people react. Well, our sins, an unclean thing, have been cast into the sea. Just as the swine, which was a forbidden meat, ran violently over the cliff to be destroyed. This was probably the lesson Jesus was hoping to give to the Jews, if they could take it. Now Micah gives us a similar theme to that of this parable of Legion, for Micah says, he will turn again, as he did to Legion. He will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou art cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So we've only gone into this parable very briefly, but you can see how that even in these things, there is some lessons for us to take to ourselves. So even men's foolish minds and beliefs, Jesus turned these to teach lessons. And as we conclude our thoughts, James in his epistle has this to say, and perhaps we can turn to this. James chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. And perhaps it's a very fitting way to draw our remarks to a close, with the exception of one other scripture. James chapter 3 and verse 14 to 16. He gives us, as usual, much exhortation. So James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. But he says, if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And that word really means demonic. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And surely here we find the wickedness of human nature being termed as demonic. Sadly, we still have to contend with these sort of demons. This is no doubt how Jesus and James was trying to show men and women of their own evil hearts with their vain beliefs. But the sons and daughters of God behave like this. Same chapter of James, chapter 3, verse 17 to 18. But the wisdom that is from above is not the devilish one that he's just been speaking of, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And that is how we can defeat demons and the devil, which is in ourselves, symbolic, of course. While we are looking at James, he also writes, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble." Remember Legion. He feared God even in his demented state. Yes, he asked Jesus, he said, "You are the Son of God, but why have you come to torment us?" So even he feared God even when his mind was wrong. Remember also how Israel of old still used the name of God even when they had turned to evil and worshipped idols. They still spoke in the name of God. The prophet speaks thus of Israel because of their evil. "What have you to do to take my name into your mouth, seeing ye have broken my covenant in every way?" These were evil men, demons possessed of evil, yet they still feared God in a superstitious sort of way. Perhaps this is what James is referring to. To conclude this unusual subject, we turn to our last quotation from to Matthew chapter 12 again. Matthew chapter 12. And we read verses 43 to 45. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45. "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." And although we do not class ourselves amongst the wicked generation, yet there's a lesson there for us. There is a lesson in this parable. We have not sinned after the manner of Israel, yet our house has been cleansed by the influence of the truth. Let us make sure our house remains swept and garnished so that no evil demon possession ever again takes hold of us. We are not perfect, yet we must fight off all the demons trying to corrupt us to keep our house clean and tidy. Demons do not exist, but evil is ever present with us. And so with that thought of that parable, I hope and pray that a few remarks this evening has given us a little things to think about as we have studied this most unusual and in some ways difficult subject.